When Jesus' disciples asked him, Lord, will you teach us to pray? He gave them a pattern for prayer that when translated into the English language is only 66 words. It could have been easily lost over the last 2,000 years, but they haven't been. By comparison, that's fewer words than the Ten Commandments, for instance. Ten Commandments has 297 words. It's fewer words than the Bill of Rights in the United States Constitution, 463 words. It's fewer words than Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, which, if I have it right, it's 266 words. I recently heard about a piece of legislation in Congress that was written to regulate the price of cabbage. Do you know how many words it took to regulate the price of cabbage? I'm going to tell you, 26,911 words. I doubt a generation from now anybody is going to be going back to that piece of legislation. I don't even know if it changed any lives. But here we are 2,000 years later from the time that Jesus' disciples said, Lord, will you teach us to pray? And we're still poring over these 66 words in our English translation. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a prayer that is known worldwide in every generation. I call it the Jesus way to pray, but it's commonly and traditionally known as the Lord's Prayer. And I think it is worth reciting, memorizing, if you have done that, certainly reading this beautiful prayer in the beautiful language of the King James translation of the Bible. Let's do that together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you and I were to try, at least to attempt, to improve on this prayer, we would fail. But I do appreciate the efforts of Eugene Peterson, who wrote a paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. He refreshes our ears just a little bit. He renders it this way. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do what's best. As above, so below. Keep us alive with three square meals. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You're ablaze in beauty. Yes, yes, yes. One yes wasn't enough. I like the three yeses there. But I think I'll stick with maybe the King James translation. Stick with the original one. When I was a little boy, I learned to ride a bicycle like most little boys do, starting with training wheels. I remember the first bicycle my parents bought me was a Schwinn Pixie. The color they described was called flamboyant red. And it had chrome, you know, fender guards. It had 16-inch, you know, white wall tires on it. It was the beginner's bike of every boy's choice. Actually, I wanted the Schwinn Stingray Pixie. That was the one with, you know, fancier handlebars and larger wheels, and it had a banana seat. Do you remember the banana seats? I mean, every cool kid in the neighborhood had a bike with a banana seat. My parents could have cared less. I got the one without the banana seat because they were most concerned about the training wheels. That's how you learn to ride a bike, right? You put training wheels on the bike, and the training wheels stabilize the bike until you learn how to balance yourself on two wheels without falling over. Well, that's sort of like the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is spiritual training wheels designed to teach us to balance our conversations with God and to ride into His presence without, you know, stumbling and stammering over our words. However, this prayer is a model for us to follow. It's not a mantra for us to chant like they do in Hinduism and Eastern mysticism and all of that. The goal is that one day the prayer becomes so natural to us that we don't need the training device anymore. We can ride freely, you know, balancing ourselves on two wheels, as it were, riding into the presence of God. I want to talk to parents for just a moment and grandparents. You need to teach your kids how to pray. And not by using some prayer that sounds like a nursery rhyme. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Whose bright idea was it to fill a child's brain with the ghoulish idea of death as they laid their head on a pillow? But that's how I learned to pray. The now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayer. No, we need to teach our children and grandchildren the Jesus way to pray. Teach them until they can recite it on their own. It's a wonderful moment for, you know, parents and their kids. And one day they won't need the training device. Prayer will be natural for them. But we got to learn to pray the Jesus way. The Lord's Prayer is both relational and it's deeply theological at the same time. From it, we learn about God, we learn about ourselves, we learn about the faith community we are a part of. Moving from one line in the text to the next is, well, it's sort of like skipping from one Colorado 14er to the next. One mountain peak is full of praise while another asks for daily provisions. Another peak helps us align our priorities with God's, and then, well, the one over yonder seeks his protection. And in the magnificent prayer, we learn to enjoy a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father without losing reverence for his name. Oh, the balancing act there. And did you notice how the prayer begins with an emphasis on God? Not your needs, but an emphasis on him. In the first three stanzas, it's thy name, thy kingdom, and thy will. And then afterwards, give us, forgive us, and deliver us. Okay? So God comes first. But how often do we, and I'll include myself in this, I'm guilty of it, I'm so quick to rush into God's presence with my laundry list of things I need today without pausing to hallow his name, to think about his kingdom and his will and his name. The prayer comes full circle with a final emphasis on God's kingdom and power and glory. We might say that God owns the kingdom. He possesses all the power. He receives all of the glory. And we as dependent creatures, remember, prayer is our declaration of dependence upon God. We as dependent creatures have all the needs, right? But they come after we properly enter into his presence. And Jesus is so sure that all the kingdom and the power and the glory belongs to our Heavenly Father forever that he ends the prayer, amen. So let it be. Yes. It's without discussion, without debate. As Peterson says, yes, yes, yes. I love that. It's a simple prayer. 66 words in the English language. Last week, we looked at the prelude to prayer, which teaches us how not to pray. But today, as we begin our journey through the Lord's Prayer, phrase by phrase, and we'll just kind of, you know, go at this slowly. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, introduces us to the person of prayer, the place of prayer, and then eventually the praise of prayer. Let's begin with our Father, the person of prayer. To whom are we talking to? Well, the Lord's Prayer reflects, I believe, God's deep desire for relationship. He invites us to have a conversation with him, but it also reflects our need for community. Jesus begins the teaching moment with our Father, not dear Father, like you're writing some letter to him, not my Father. In fact, of all the personal pronouns in the prayer, they're all plural. You won't find a I, me, my, or mine in the prayer, which suggests that when praying, we have to lay aside our rugged individualism because we are part of something larger than ourselves. It's our Father. He has a big, big house and a big, big family, and we are part of the family of God. And the first word, the first pronoun, that plural pronoun suggests all of that. Jesus invites us to address God as Father. Father. That was shocking 2,000 years ago. A pious Jew would never address God as Father. You won't find that in the Old Testament in a prayer. For centuries, the Jews were not permitted to even say the name of God aloud out of respect for his name, let alone write it down. And so surprisingly, Jesus did not instruct his disciples to use lofty titles like Lord or Almighty or King or Most High. And nothing wrong with addressing him that way, but be as surprised as the disciples were 2,000 years ago that he invites us to call him Father. And together, our Father reminds us that we enjoy a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ while in community with others in the family of God. And even though we might pray this prayer in our personal devotions, we should never forget that Christianity is not, it's not a solo journey. When we pray, even privately, we always do so with the larger community of faith and the local church we are involved in. Amen. With our time and our talent and our treasure. Not just dancing around the periphery of some faith community. We are absorbed in that faith community. It's our Father in heaven. Father is a relational term, as I've already implied. This suggests we are his children and members of his forever family. Now, some people would say, you know, we're all children of God. And in a general sense, yes, we're all created in his image. Even the prophet Malachi asked the rhetorical question, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Yes, he has. You may have even sang in Sunday school, this is my Father's world. But as we get further along in the scriptures, the Bible teaches that God is a heavenly Father specifically to those who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Amen. And the Apostle Paul carries this idea even further in his letter to the Romans, where he suggested it's only believers in Jesus Christ who have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba being a very personal term, it means daddy. Because you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can call him Father. You can call him daddy. By the way, are you a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's an important question for you to kind of wrestle with now. Because as I understand the scriptures, that's what opens up the communication lines. That's what gives us even access to our Heavenly Father. Now, admittedly, calling God Father is difficult for some people because maybe you didn't have a good relationship with your earthly father and you're downloading all of that experience into this experience. Or maybe you don't know your father. Increasingly, we're living in fatherless America. The number of children being born today where daddy is nowhere to be found is truly, truly a crisis and will hinder some from even praying this prayer. The first two words, no, I can't do that. I got too many negative emotions there. Our Father. John Miller addresses this sad reality for some in his book, Calling God Father. He says, for people of faith, the ultimate reality of Father, in whose likeness humans are created and toward which they are ordained, is the reality of God, the pattern of all parenthood. Absent knowledge of that reality, he says, we inevitably become short-sighted, losing our ability to discern any referent that could tell us, among other things, what fathers are and what good fathers look like. We don't know what good fathers look like today because we're in fatherless America in so many ways. But we need only look at God, our Heavenly Father, for the perfect picture of parenthood. Miller goes on to say, for children whose fathers are all too frail and broken, there can still be the knowledge of a personal father whose love is constant and unfailing, a father who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, great in goodness and faithfulness, a father to look up to. And I would add, a father to the fatherless, according to Psalm chapter 68. This portion of the prayer, "Our Father," also implies we have access, unique access to our Heavenly Father because we are children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 and 16 has this in mind when it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This idea that we have access to our Heavenly Father as His children reminds me of a now famous photograph that was snapped by Stanley Treadick. He was a photojournalist and a White House photographer, and he snapped a photo of John Kennedy Jr. when he was just a little boy, and he walked into the Oval Office and got under his daddy's desk, the famous Resolute desk. Apparently it has a little door there, and he stuck his face out, and the photo was taken. The leader of the free world was sitting at the desk. How would such a little boy get that close to the leader of the free world? Well, you know the answer. That's his father. And both John Kennedy Jr. and his sister Caroline Kennedy enjoyed unique and special access to the President of the United States in the hallowed Oval Office precisely because they're his children. You don't see my face sticking out from under that desk, and you never will, right? Well, you understand the analogy. Timothy Keller picks up on this idea, and he observes, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 o'clock in the morning for a glass of water is the king's child," right? He says, through prayer, believers in Jesus have that kind of access, day or night, to their Heavenly Father. Now, one more thought about all this before we move on to the next phrase. Intentionally, God reveals Himself in Scripture as a Heavenly Father through the male gender. It is inappropriate to pray to our Heavenly Mother. Amen. Why? Well, first of all, because God determines how we address Him.
Yes, He does.
Okay?
Yes.
That's not for us to determine. We don't pray to, "Hey, Jesus, our hanging dude." I hear that from time to time. A little too casual, all right? He invited us to pray to our Father. And I think there's good theological reasons for this and biological reasons. Biologically, the male anatomy initiates sexual union and the female anatomy receives it. Theologically, there's a parallel. Grace is God's male initiation. And faith is our female response, okay? So when you start messing with the genders in the Bible just to be inclusive, you're messing with salvation as it was meant to be communicated in the Bible, and you're messing with how God intended for us to address Him. None of this means that God possesses biological features as humans do. No, the Bible is clear in John chapter 4, God is spirit, okay? He is spirit. But He alone determines how we address Him. A Hungarian Jewish historian named Raphael Patai said rather forcefully and plainly, "The God of Judaism is undoubtedly a father symbol and a father image." I would add, so is Christianity. Don't mess with that. He invites us as His children by faith in Christ, who are part of the larger community of faith, starting in a local church and expanding throughout the world and through the generations. Our Father. Now let's look at the next phrase. In heaven. We go from the person of prayer now to the place of prayer. Our Father implies a casual family-like relationship. But in heaven, get this, in heaven, that phrase elevates our prayers to the place where myriads of angels gather around the throne of God and sing, "Holy, holy, holy." We're stepping into something, into a place that is otherworldly. And this makes God more than a great-grandfather in the sky who's just in his rocking chair on his porch going, "Oh, boys will be boys, you know." Or worse, you know, the big man in the sky. No, he's much more than that. He is our Father in heaven. And we should never speak to God or about him flippantly or enter into his presence frivolously. I remember a friend of mine named Charlie. We've known each other for 3 or 4 decades. Out of college, he went to Washington, D.C. and worked in the West Wing of the White House in the George H.W. Bush administration. Charlie worked in the Office of Public Liaison. And what that means is if you and I or anybody wanted to make an appointment with the president, they went through the Office of Public Liaison. And let's say you got an appointment with the president, you would come to the White House and probably to the Eisenhower office building adjacent to the West Wing, and you would sign in, and somebody from the Office of Public Liaison, Charlie or one of his colleagues, would then walk you down to the White House and to the Oval Office. Charlie said that most people were very, very kind, they were gracious, maybe a little bit nervous, but every once in a while somebody would come who just kind of had an arrogant side to them. And on the conversation, you know, toward the Oval Office, you got the sense they were going to tell the president a thing or two. And Charlie would just smile because he had done this enough. He knew when the doors to the Oval Office swung open, and he said, "Mr. President, I would like you to meet all vanity vanquished." They went weak in their knees. You know, I mean, you're not going to tell the president, the leader of the free world, something. And there was something about that place, the Oval Office, that made even the most arrogant of people get a little bit humble. Likewise, we should never forget to whom we are praying and where he resides. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2, wise Solomon says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Yeah, when heaven's doors swing wide open and invite us to a time of prayer, we should walk through them with an abundance of humility. Understanding, yes, we're praying to our Father. I'm a child of God by faith in Christ. I can just bound into his presence. But, oh, I should never forget who I'm talking to and where I am. In heaven also speaks of our Father's transcendent nature. What do I mean by that? It means that he's distinct from his creation. Heaven is not earth and earth is not heaven. This is what Solomon was getting at. He says, for God is in heaven and you're on earth. You're on that place where he puts up his feet as a footstool. The writer of the Psalm says in the Old Testament, God is in heaven and the earth is his footstool. Just remember your place humbly as you go into his presence. That brings us to the last phrase here. Our Father in heaven. Now this one. Hallowed be your name. I believe this contains both praise and a petition. Maybe the first petition in the prayer. Let's deal first with the word hallow. It's not a word we use much today. It's kind of an archaic word. It literally means to make or consider something holy. These days, perhaps the only time we come close to using the word hallow is on Halloween, right? Which isn't anywhere close to hallowed be thy name. Halloween was that ghoulish holiday that began as a Celtic festival to ward off ghosts. Today it's a celebration of the dead. And it has nothing to do with making or considering God's name holy. I don't know if the devil came up with this just as a, you know, an alternative too, and a, you know, stick in your face kind of thing. But hallowed be your name elevates our praying and reminds us of just how praiseworthy and holy our Heavenly Father is. We praise or hallow God's name because his name reflects his good reputation. And you and I have maybe a first, a middle, and a last name, and maybe your name reflects a good reputation and all of that. God has many, many names by which he has revealed himself. Every one of them revealing a different aspect of his person, his nature, his missional purpose. I mean, we can learn so much about him when we study the names of God. Now, some people are name droppers. You ever met a name dropper? I remember we used to get a Christmas card from a friend, and he wrote a letter with it. And it was always just a bunch of name dropping of all the places he's been and the world leaders he had met with. I guess it was normal to him, but you know, in our little corner of the world, it just seemed like a lot of name dropping. I think name droppers are usually weak, narcissistic people. That's maybe a little bit harsh, but you know, when you drop a name of somebody who you think somebody else might think is really, really important, and you suggest, you know, that you had an association with that person, that name dropping is meant to, you know, elevate your social status a little bit. Okay? Nobody name drops around God. He gave his son Jesus the name that is above all names. Amen. Amen. And when Jesus, if he were to walk in the room and just sort of drop his name into the conversation, guess what? The Bible says eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Hallowed be thy name. My name is puny compared to his. There isn't a name of an A-lister in Hollywood or some world leader, some, you know, person in history. There isn't a name that even comes close to the name that receives the kind of respect and glory and honor that God's name receives. And before we get to our list of needs, give us this day our daily bread, you know, all of that kind of stuff. Do we know who we're talking to? Our Father, yes, we're your children. We have this incredible access into our Father's presence. But oh, let's not forget who we're speaking to. Yes. Hallowed be thy name. To make it holy, to consider it holy. The popular worship chorus says, your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, because nothing has the power to save but your name. But there's another aspect to this, hallowed be your name. It's not just an invitation to praise him. Some suggest it's a petition, a request, the first in the prayer. In his book, The Prayer That Turns the World Upside Down, Albert Mohler, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, one of my alma maters, he says, by asking that the name of God be hallowed, Jesus is asking God, listen to this, to so move and act in the world that people value his glory, esteem his holiness, and treasure his character above all else. Hey, just take a look around in our world today. Do you think people value God's glory, esteem his holiness, and treasure his character above all else? No, I don't think so. We need to pray more intensely. Hallowed be thy name. And understand that perhaps the first place where this needs to happen, and I say this because of the first word, the hour, the community aspect of this prayer, the first place this hallowing of God's name needs to take place is right here in the church. Amen. Right here in the church. Amen. I remember back when I was growing up in the church, there was at least some sense that you got to church early enough to get your heart ready for worship. Now, there was something in the order of worship called the prelude. Remember that? The prelude was a time of quiet reflection. And I'm not saying everybody got to church on time back then, but there were always those who got there early and they sat there, understanding that they were stepping into the presence of God to worship him. I'm sorry, but still today, we've got 20%+ of our people that arrive 15 minutes into the service. We're so busy, we're so rushed. When do we take time on Sunday morning, let alone during the week, to prepare our hearts for worship. I guarantee you, if you had an appointment with the President of the United States in the Oval Office, you would get there 30 minutes early, if not earlier. You'd probably be pacing up and down the halls with me, nervous. You know, you're stepping, you have an appointment with the God of the universe. Yes, your Heavenly Father, but we never forget who we're speaking to and the opportunity that is ours through prayer to step into heaven, to lift our experience and our thoughts and our conversation out of this world and pray to our Father in heaven. We're not asking Him to come to our corner of the earth to meet with us. We're going to meet with Him. And we hallow His name. We consider it holy. And we ask Him, even in the context of the church, to do something among us as a community of believers such that the world values His glory, esteems His holiness, and treasures His character above all else. And when we depart from this place, when we scatter out into the mission field, which is the place that you live, your neighborhood, the place where you work, that's the mission field, by the way, it's the beginnings of it. Each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ, as children of this Father in heaven, we have a responsibility to live our lives in a way that we hallow the name of God. And we leave behind us a fragrance that makes people value His glory, esteem His holiness, and treasure His character above all else. You understand why you wait until you bring your needs to God? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I guess I want to remind all of us that no religion ever rises higher than its concept of God. Likewise, no person's prayer life ever rises higher than his or her ability to hallow God's name. And the Jesus way to pray begins with praise, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. But it ends with praise as well. It's like bookends. Or it's like two Colorado 14ers, you know? Yeah. This one over here, praise. Oh, this one over here, praise too. Look at verse 13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. To change the analogy, you can almost hear the crescendo of the drums and the cymbals and all of that.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
Now, that's what appears in the King James translation of the Bible. You might have a modern translation of the Bible that doesn't include verse 13, and there's a little asterisk or a note there that acknowledges that there's some debate in the manuscript, you know, world, because this portion of the prayer is not found in the most reliable manuscripts. Oh, let's use the King James for a moment, all right? Let's use verse 13 to ask and answer the question, why should we praise God first? Because of the kingdom. God is sovereign. Yours is the kingdom. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is sovereign. How about the word power? It suggests He is able. He never has a power shortage. Nothing is impossible for our Heavenly Father. And you remember growing up as a kid thinking, my dad can do anything. You know, he's Superman, right? There's nothing our God cannot do. He is able. How about the word glory? He's worthy. He's worthy. Don't steal an ounce of His glory telling your glory story. Ain't nothing compared to the glory of God. And He has glory stories to tell all throughout Scripture. The moment He created the heavens and the earth, the moment He parted the Red Sea and on and on. The moment He entered a little baby's body in Bethlehem and God cried like a baby. Talk about glory stories. You ain't got nothing. And no A-lister in Hollywood who gets some award has glory stories bigger than that. Thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Why do we praise Him? Because He's eternal. Nobody's going to, you know, run a political campaign against Him and dethrone Him. He has all of the power, all of the glory, all of the sovereignty for ever. He's eternal. And Jesus is so convinced about that, he finishes by saying, amen. God has the final say. So let it be. Not up for discussion. You'll lose the argument. All right. This is an amazing prayer. And when we pray the Jesus way, we pray with praise. You know, having a conversation with our Heavenly Father, to return to an earlier analogy, should be as natural as riding a bicycle. You start with the training wheels, right? And you learn to balance your conversations with God until you get to that point where you don't need the training device anymore. Catherine and I love to ride bikes once in a while. One of our favorite places to kind of go for a little bit of R&R is Hilton Head Island in South Carolina. And the sand there at the beach is a little bit harder. It's kind of like Daytona, only you don't have the cars and the trucks, all right? Nothing against Daytona, but you can ride bikes there. You get one of those cruisers, you know, for old people like us, you know. And we cruise, you know, through the streets, and then you get to the beach and we can cruise, you know. If you haven't ridden a bike in a while, you know what I found? It's easy, you just hop back on. And if you learned how when you were a kid with those training wheels and you learn how to balance yourself, it comes back real quickly. And before you know it, you're riding like a little kid again with the wind blowing in your hair, and it's just a wonderful time. Prayer is the same way. Maybe you haven't prayed in a long, long time. Maybe if you were honest, you don't have much of a prayer life. Maybe somebody taught you to pray, a nursery rhyme. They never taught you the Jesus way to pray. Or maybe, I kind of suspect, because we all recited it together, most of us know the Jesus way to pray. But maybe we haven't gone there in a while. Get back on the bike. It's easy. And maybe you start with the training device, and you pause, and you think about these words, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Maybe you spend more time listening in prayer than talking. It's a conversation, it's not a monologue. He knows what you need, so don't rush to get to those needs. Spend time in his presence. And before you know it, it'll come as natural as riding a bicycle, when we learn to pray the Jesus way, starting with praise.